taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Shan, thank you very much for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Andrews. It's lovely to see lots of guests with us this Sunday morning. Why don't we pray and ask God's help? We're going to be looking at his word in the Bible now, so perhaps if we could pray together and ask for his help to understand what we're studying. Gracious Father, we praise you for this promise that your word is like a two-edged sword. And we pray, our Father, as your Holy Spirit wields his sword amongst us this morning, that you would grant us the ability to understand your word, and so to understand ourselves as we understand you and your heavenly priorities, and to understand our world and where we fit in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, if you could turn to page 1180, it would be a big help. We're going to be looking at those five verses. And our aim this morning is, I think, a very ambitious one as we come right to the heart of the letter that we've been studying on these Sunday mornings. And the aim this morning is to see what God's priorities are, what makes God act in the way that God acts, and what God values and what God considers to be worthy. But before we embark on our morning's project, what I want to do is just to bring the context of what we're studying into the context of where we've got to in the book. And we saw last week that the passage we're studying operates something like an upside-down triangle. So if you imagine an upside-down triangle like that, that the subject of the whole section of this letter is heavenly citizenship. Christians are citizens of a heavenly kingdom and secure of our place in heaven. And Paul is wanting to teach us how to live as heavenly citizens. And on the upper edge of the triangle is our interaction with those who oppose the Christian message. You can see it in chapter 1, verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul recognizes that there are enemies of the Christian message. He's banding them all together and speaking of just one enemy of the Christian in this passage. That is those who oppose the Christian message. And in our culture, it would be the secular materialist sort of theme of our culture, the liberal humanist perhaps. In that day, it was the Roman Empire and the religious authorities. And Paul's concern is that we stand together as the church against those who oppose the Christian message. And the way that we stand against, in the face of opposition, should I say, as we come down through the triangle, is as we express our common mindset, priorities, concerns, ambitions and goals of those who are heavenly citizens. And you can see that in verse 27. Only let your citizenly conduct, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. You see, as you come down through the triangle of the local church, yes, we stand in the face of opposition. We stand in face of opposition together with a shared mind. And we saw last week that the mind is not just intellectual faculties, although it involves that. It has more to do with priorities and values and aims and ambitions that shape our behavior. But then as you come down through this triangle, you can see it again in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same priorities, the same outlook on life, the same decision-making values, if you like. So as we come down through the triangle, eventually the triangle rests on the individual, verses 3 and 4, as Paul urges us as individuals, families, to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others better than ourselves and look to the interests of others. And eventually our ability to stand on the broad front as we come down through the shared mind rests on the individual family, you and me, as we work out the common mindset together. But of course that leaves us asking the big question of the passage. What is this mindset? What are these values? What is the kind of shared core values that shape the conduct of the Christian community, the local church? And that's where Paul goes in verse 5. The Bible is so compelling because it's so logically coherent. Paul goes straight on to answer that question. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this morning we've got a big project. It is to seek to grasp the very mindset of Jesus Christ and therefore of God himself, and to understand what matters in heaven and what matters in God's world to God. Let's put it another way. Today, to put it rather crudely, I want us to do some brain surgery. I want us, as it were, to get out the hammer and chisel, that is the surgical hammer and chisel, if that's what they use in the surgeries, to reach for the spiritual equivalent of the surgical saw. And I want us to saw a kind of circle around the cranial plate and lift it up and have a look inside and say to ourselves, as citizens of heaven, if we belong to Jesus Christ, do we share the same mindset, core values, priorities that shape and govern our life that Jesus has and that God has and that really matters to the King of Heaven? For at the end of the day, our ability to stand together in the face of opposition in this secular, increasingly pagan city as Christians will depend on you and me having the mind of Christ, which belongs to us already if we're Christian. Well, three very simple points. First, the mindset of Jesus is the mindset of selfless slavery. And you'll see it on the back of your sheet there, the notice sheet that I've printed out, the headings. And I want us to see here, and I think this is the kind of major radical reshaping that's going to have to go on in our operating theatre. I want us to see that Jesus as God shows us the very heart of God in the form of a slave. Now, let me get this clear. The point that we're going to see in verses 6 and 7 is not that Jesus exchanged the form of God for the form of a slave, such that when he became a slave, he was not really showing us God, but a human, a slave. The point is that as God, fully God, Jesus became a slave, so that as Jesus shows us God, we see in the Christian God, the only true God, one who is prepared to renounce every advantage, every privilege, every possession, all position, all power, all rank, all reputation, all status, all significance, and descend to the form of a slave for the sake of his people. Now, we're going to get a little bit technical for a couple of minutes, and I hope you've brought your brain with you this morning. You're going to need it just for the next few minutes, in fact, all the way through our time together, as we seek to reshape our thinking. I want us to look at three words that I've printed out there on the back of the sheet, I think. And the first is there in verse 6. Did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. At that, there's been a lot of kind of discussion about what that word means, and there is a man called R.W. Hoover, who has really done the kind of final study on the word, and tells us that in every instance, this expression refers to something that is already present and at one's disposal. So that when Jesus doesn't consider equality of God something to be grasped at, the question is not whether he possessed equality of God, but whether he chose to exploit his equality with God to his own advantage. Which means the point here is not that Jesus wasn't God, rather that Jesus was God, and he chose not to exploit his equality with God for his own gain and his own advantage and his own privilege. Well, put that in one little box. Next, the word made himself nothing literally is emptied himself. And again, the key to getting hold of what Paul is saying lies in seeing it the way the passage has got it for us here in verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And the point is not what Jesus emptied himself out of, that he emptied himself out of his divinity, rather what Jesus as God emptied himself into. So, as God, Jesus chose not to use his divine status for his own advantage. Instead, he chose not to empty himself out of being God, but rather as God to empty himself into the form of a slave. And the word slave or servant is a word meaning slave or servant. Somebody with no rights, no rank, no status, no significance other than their ability to serve, no privilege, no power, no position, no possessions. And then the final little word that I want us to look at is there in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God. And literally it is being in the form of God. And this is very important for us to get hold of, because it carries the sense of since Jesus was in the form of God, or because Jesus was in the form of God. Being in the form of God, because Jesus was God, he acted entirely authentically and genuinely in a God-like way. And so he didn't use the fact that he's God to his own self-advantage. Instead, he didn't cling to his status. Rather, because he is God, he emptied himself in his divinity into the form of a slave with no rank, no reputation, no status, no significance, in order to serve his people selflessly. Now let me illustrate this by use of a negative illustration, in case halfway through you lost me, and I hope you didn't in some of those minor technicalities. About 9 months ago, I attended a ceremony in the Guildhall for the changing over of the Lord Mayor of London. It is, I think, by all ways of judging these things, a bizarre ceremony, dating from the 18th century. The floor is scattered with sweet-smelling herbs, lavender, and so on, because in the 18th century, people smelt, and the Lord Mayor didn't want to be sort of bothered with all that. Grown men walk around carrying bunches of flowers, again, to keep the smell of the populace away. And the cast looked, for all intents and purposes, if they had just walked off the set of the Mikado. I was expecting Mother Goose to appear at any moment, or at least Frank Bruno, out from behind one of the chairs. But at the heart of the ceremony is the stripping of the old Lord Mayor of all his badges of office. His mace is removed, his cloak is stripped, the Lord Mayor's chain is taken away, and so forth. It's done in silence. He arrives in his pomp and splendour. He leaves a mere pauper. Well, actually, he left in his Daimler, but we won't go into that. It spoils the picture. And I remember a Christian person standing near to me at the time, just before the ceremony, saying, I love this ceremony. He's obviously spent his life going around carrying bunches of flowers. I love this ceremony because it illustrates the selfless sacrifice of Christ. I thought, yeah, well, yes. But as I've studied this passage and I've thought about it, Paul is telling us precisely the opposite of what that ceremony tells us. For the Lord Mayor leaves a mere pauper. And the whole point is that he is no longer the Lord Mayor, because he's had all his stuff stripped away from him. So that all the pomp and all the honour and all the status and all the significance goes with the office of Lord Mayor. As Lord Mayor, he's never a mere pauper. As Lord Mayor, he has all the status and all the significance. Whereas Paul's point is that because Jesus Christ is God, as God, while he was still God, since he is God, he emptied himself into the form of a slave with no rank, no position, no status, no significance, so that the mindset of selfless slavery for the sake of his people is the mindset of the Christian God, our Creator. It goes with his office. As the Son of God, he steps from the throne of glory in heaven. He does so as God in selfless service. As the Son of God, he enters the filthy stable on earth. He does so as God in selfless service. As the Son of God, he becomes a man in a middle-class family in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. He does so as God in selfless service. As the Son of God, he takes up a towel and takes the bowl of the servant, and he bends and washes his disciples' feet, and he does so as God. And as the Son of God, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane as God. And as the Son of God, he heads to Jerusalem as God. And as the Son of God, he is nailed to the cross as God. And as the Son of God, he carries the punishment of God for your sin and mine as God. And so he is raised to heaven as God. So that seated on the throne in heaven today is one who has shown that his very nature is selfless slavery for the sake of you and me. When I said earlier that I wanted to get out the surgical saw and open up the cranial plate and have a look inside, let me ask you, is that your view of God our Creator? Or do you have an altogether Islamic view of God, the dictatorial tyrant? That is not the Christian God. Secondly, then, the mindset of Christ is the mindset of purposeful self-sacrifice. And the point I want us to see here is that the self-sacrifice and selfless service of Christ is purposeful. You know, it's not a kind of noble but ultimately pointless act. It achieves something. For the fully divine one, in his divinity, took on the form of a human. And the perfectly human one, in his perfection, went to the cross. And there he achieved the purpose of the cross, which was to carry the judgment of God at your sin and mine, so that his selfless sacrifice on the cross wasn't just a kind of, oh, what a nice thing, oh, bless, sort of act. It was purposeful. It's not that Jesus died simply as a great demonstration of humility, though he did humble himself. It's not that Jesus died in an ultimate act of obedience, though he was obedient. It wasn't that Jesus died tragically at the hands of his enemies, though he did surrender himself to his enemies. Rather, he deliberately, intentionally, humbly, obediently, purposefully went to the cross. For to be nailed to the cross is to be carrying the curse of God. And so as he hung there on the cross, God's anger at your rebellion against him and mine was being heaped upon him in an intentional, purposeful sacrifice for sin. Now, our passage is full of allusion to Isaiah 53, the big passage in the Old Testament, all about the sacrifice of God's servant, slave, for sin. And verse 7 and 8 pick it up. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the point is that this death is a purposeful death. You see, tomorrow night we have our church council here at St. Helens, and it might be possible for me to go to the church council tomorrow evening to announce to them at the first item on the agenda that I am leaving my lucrative job as rector of St. Helens, that I'm going to abandon my home in Borough, and I'm going to the Council of Southwark to apply for a job as road sweeper, that I will live out the rest of my days in London as a servant of the people of Southwark. Why? Well, I might say Jesus gave his life in selfless service of others. I am a citizen of heaven, so I'm going to give my life in selfless service of others too. And no doubt the council will say, what a wonderful idea. We need some more cleaners in Southwark. Or alternatively, they might say, that looks like promotion. But that act, ultimately, if that was the mindset, if I'd only just got selfless sacrifice, that act ultimately would be a pretty pointless act. What does it achieve? What is the purpose of it? It's a lovely act, and people could pass me as I'm sweeping around Southwark and all the rest of it. Oh, bless him. What a nice thing for him to have done. What a good chap he is. But the point of Jesus' humble, sacrificial, obedient slavery was for the purpose of dying on the cross. Because on the cross, the iniquities of God's people are heaped upon the suffering servant. So that his death is purposeful. It is a self-sacrificial, purposeful death that achieves the salvation of his people, which is why Paul goes on to use Isaiah 45 when he talks in verse 9, 10, and 11 of the exaltation of Christ, because Isaiah 45 is a chapter all about the people of the world recognizing the salvation of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that the obedient death of Jesus on the cross achieved the purpose of the salvation of God's people. It had a point. First, the mindset of Christ is the mindset of selfless slavery. Second, the mindset of Christ is the mindset of selfless sacrifice, purposeful sacrifice, which I think actually it's worth us bearing in mind if we are going to go and see that film, Mel Gibson's The Passion. Because one of the big questions about The Passion appears to be, from those who I know who've been to see it, that it doesn't actually explain the point of it all. And so I think we may be in danger of leaving the Passion of the Christ if we choose to go to it. Some will think that it's blasphemous to make images of the divine like that. Others may want to go. But if you do choose to go to it, it's worth asking yourself, what did it achieve? The danger is thousands and millions will go and they'll end up saying, oh, well, what a shame he had to suffer all that. And come out none the wiser. Whereas the point of this few verses, as we understand the mindset of God, is that the mindset of selfless slavery, worked out in purposeful sacrifice for the salvation of God's people, is what makes God tick. That's what he loves. That's the value system of heaven. Which is why in the last three verses, it is the mindset that is ultimately vindicated. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted the crucified Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul wants us to see, if we call ourselves Christians this morning, that this mindset of selfless, purposeful sacrifice for the sake of God's people is the mindset that triumphs and is vindicated and that matters to God. And God vindicates it because it is his mindset. For Jesus, refusing to take and use his divinity for his own gain, emptied himself into the form of a slave with no rank, no status, for the purpose or point of serving his people. And that act shows us the very nature of God himself, that he loves you. And he's prepared to become a slave for you so that he can carry your sin and be punished on your behalf so that you can walk free. And therefore, God raised Jesus and gave him the name God, Lord, God's very own name, Yahweh, the name of the Creator, so that one day, everybody everywhere in all time will fall on their faces and acknowledge this Jesus, the Lord, when he returns as Lord and say, this is the Creator God. That's what he's like. It is glorious that our Creator should love his creation so much that he should give himself in selfless slavery to pay for the sin of the rebel creation. That is the nature of God. And the key, I think, is in the last seven words to grasping what's going on. Last five words. To the glory of God the Father. I don't count them. I've completely lost track of how many there are. Forget it. There are a few words at the end of verse 11, which I tried to count when I read it just now, and I've lost which fingers I had held up and which I didn't. But the point is that by giving Jesus the name Lord, when Jesus returns to judge you and me, and when he is given that position at the end of our world on the day of judgment, everybody will recognize that it's this Jesus who is Lord. And they will say, look, this is our God, or this is the God. And every tongue will marvel and wonder and praise and recognize, well, praise some reluctantly through gritted teeth because they have failed to recognize their Creator in this world and therefore will not benefit from his selfless sacrifice. But nonetheless, they will have to recognize the glory of God the Creator. Think of it like this, if you want to. I am told that Manchester United and the Arsenal are going to meet each other on the football pitch twice in the next few weeks. I'm looking forward to it. And I want you to imagine that on both occasions, Manchester United are beaten 2-0 by the Arsenal. This is going to cause problems in our church family. On both occasions, Patrick Vieira, the inspirational captain, delicately dances past Paul Scholes in the midfield and then avoids a scything tackle by Mr. Keane before he, with pinpoint accuracy, drills the ball to Thierry Henry, who then, looking up, curves the ball into the top right-hand corner of the net, past the Manchester United keeper, whose name we can never keep track of because they keep changing them every 5 minutes. And after that has happened 4 times in 2 successive games, you as an Arsenal supporter, you take hold of that video and you post that video and you say, this is the Arsenal. This is it. This is who we are. You even save those 2 occasions on your screensaver so that everybody walking past your desk in the office are able to say, that's the Arsenal. Isn't it glorious? Of course, it'll only last a couple of minutes and then they'll be defeated and so you'll have to scrub the screensaver off. But what has happened in heaven through the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is that God, in recognition that Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, has shown perfectly what God is like, has posted Jesus Christ, giving him the name that is above every other name in heaven and on earth, so that when he comes in final judgment, every knee, everybody who has ever existed all through time will have to recognize the glory and wonder and splendor of our Creator. That he loves us so much that he should come and empty himself into the form of a slave to die for our sin to enable us to be citizens of heaven. It may be on that day, if you are one who opposes the Christian message, that you will recognize it through gritted teeth as a United supporter would as he passed that video with desperate sense of anguish that you have failed to benefit from what Jesus has done because you have brushed him aside and decided to have nothing to do with the glorious salvation that he offers you this morning. There will be millions like that. But it may be, like me, that you will be cheering and delighting and rejoicing on that day that this is our Creator God. Well, what about your mindset? Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ. Each of us are going to face citizenry decisions this week. Maybe they will be big, life-changing citizenry decisions. Where I live, perhaps you're talking about that as a family. The next step in my career, how I deploy some of the resources that God has put at my disposal. Will you make your decisions as citizens of heaven? Not choosing to use my status for my own benefit. Not choosing to maximize my privilege and my position and my possessions for my own advantage, but using it for the purposeful, self-sacrificial service of others such that they might be in heaven. Maybe smaller issues. How I respond to this next challenge at work. Will I stand up and be counted as a Christian? How will I respond to a disagreement with a Christian brother or sister in St. Helens? Will you make your decision with the mindset of Christ? For Paul's point is that as the local church does that, we together shine like lights in a dark pagan world, as we reveal the glory of the Creator God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we pray that you would write this mindset of yours, what you value, what you delight in, what you vindicate, into our thinking and our living and our priorities and our concerns and our goals and our action. Now, we can't change our minds in and of ourselves, Lord. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand, to take hold of, to have this mindset of Christ formed in us. And so as a church family, help us, we pray, to stand united with one mind in love, looking not to our own interests, but to the interests of others, selflessly serving. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.